welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Good morning. You might find it a little different this morning. I want to speak about the book of Romans, but more about the author as an introduction to this book. But I want to give you a heads up of what my prayer for you is in what I will bring to you this morning. I pray that you will hear, understand, grasp, and embrace the providence of God. I think that's quite pertinent to us now, the providence of God. And I think Paul, as we think about why and how God wrote, had this book written, I think it's interesting to think about God's providence. So let me just say what providence is. Providence is the protective care of God, or the timely preparation for future eventualities. In other words, let me read you something from, I forget whether it was a dictionary or I forget where it came from, this, but it's about providence. The world and humanity are not ruled by chance or by fate, but by God, who directs history and creation towards an ultimate goal. Providence, therefore, refers to God's superintending activity over human actions and human history, bringing creation to its divinely determined goal. I pray that you'll be able to see God's hand in all that has taken place over the last number of months, and that you'll be encouraged by seeing how God superintended the life of Paul and what he'd done with him and what he can do with us as we look to go forward from here. So let me pray. Father, I thank you that you know my weaknesses. You're aware of all my shortcomings. And that means, Father, that I know I can't hide anything from you. And with that, Father, you've said that you are prepared to use weak earthen vessels, and that your strength is shown in our weakness. And Father, I just pray that you would use this time as we think about what's taken place within your creation, within history, especially how you brought together this book, Romans. So I just pray, Father, that you would encourage us, strengthen us, and draw us closer to yourself as we think through the life of Paul and how you used him and what you brought him through to be able to use him. And encourage us with that, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the fascinating things about the book of Romans is its author, Paul. When you see what the theme is and think about how and why God chose Paul to be its author, it gives some interesting insights as to what this book is about. This is a book that has been so useful in the life of the church. There are many of the great fathers. One that comes to mind is Luther, but so many others that were converted by reading this book and reading what Paul wrote. So I want to start off by giving us an overview of what I believe is Paul's foundation of what this book is about. So if we start at chapter 1, and in chapter 1, verse 15. And Paul said, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." That's an interesting statement, I think, because who is he preaching to? The saints. And it's interesting that he's going to preach the gospel to the saints. I think that might be something that a lot of the church wouldn't understand today, because I think there's a real perception that the gospel is just come and be saved, or come and accept Jesus as your saviour. But I think this is a clear statement that tells us the gospel is more than just about being saved. It is more than just asking Jesus to be your saviour. It is more than just being saved from God's wrath. The doctrine of salvation is a package that encompasses a number of other doctrines, called by the Puritans the Ordo Salutis. And the Ordo Salutis was what they put together to see what salvation was as a package. And the doctrines that go with that doctrine of salvation are things like predestination, calling, regeneration, repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, glorification. I'm sure you can think of more. Faith, other doctrines that go with and come under salvation. But these are some of the ones that make up the passage of salvation. But then Paul goes on to say in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And I just want to read that verse 17 from the Amplified Bible. Its translation reads, "For in the gospel a righteousness which God ascribes is revealed, both springing from faith and leading to faith, in brackets, disclosed through the way of faith that arouses to more faith. As it is written, the man who through faith is just and upright shall live and shall live by faith." I thought that was a very interesting way of explaining and opening up what it is to live by faith, what faith is. Then he goes on to explain why there is a need for righteousness to be imputed to us. And in Romans 3:10, Paul says, or God says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." That's a very simple statement, but it's very comprehensive, isn't it? And I think that's important to understand as we think through what Paul wrote and why he wrote, because it's about righteousness. But then he goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 21 to 26, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." What Paul is saying is God's way of putting men right with himself has nothing to do with law. Or you could say, the law is not the means of putting men right with God. as the Old Testament witnessed in Genesis 15:6, and he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. But then in Romans, Paul goes on to explain how one can be made righteous before God. Therefore, in chapter 5 and from verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What Paul was giving was the good news. The good news was he was eager, zealous, passionate to communicate the good news about righteousness. The bad news, that was about righteousness, the bad news of righteousness is there's none righteous because all have sinned and are not righteous. Maybe Paul knew what the question Job asked as he posed it in Job chapter 9 verse 2. How can a man be right before God? I think that's obvious that that was a question on man's mind and heart way back. And then the best news Paul gave. The best news was Paul talked about the means by which we can be righteous before God. And I believe that that is why Paul was so eager to convey the message of the gospel. He understood the pursuit of right standing before God. And what I want to do this morning, if I can, is ask two questions. I want to ask and answer two questions. Why was Paul so interested in righteousness? And what is righteousness? As you look at the book of Romans, the usual introduction to the book of Romans will talk about its concise description and explanation of the gospel of the New Testament. And most will say that that is the theme of the book. And I think that's true, but I think it's also safe to say there are a number of themes in this book that run through the book. But before we get to the theme, I want to focus on having a look at what Paul said his reason for writing the book was. Now, remember the ones he's talking to are saints. So what does he say about the gospel? Remember the Lord's words back in Matthew 28:20? The Great Commission, teaching them all that I have commanded you. The gospel is not just come and accept the offer of having your sins forgiven. His gospel included all that I have commanded you. Paul wanted to preach the gospel to them in Rome, as he had been doing on all these trips. He wanted them to know the full body of doctrine contained in the gospel. But to prepare them for that, he wanted to give them a heads up of what his gospel was, so that they would have a foundation for that he could build on when he got there. So he sent this letter to prepare them, to give them a foundation that he would build on. But to get back to the theme of the book, though we can say the theme is the gospel, I believe we can be a bit more precise and say the theme is the gospel of righteousness. The Bible Knowledge Commentary in commenting on chapter 1 verse 17 puts it this way. In the simplest and most general terms, the theme is the gospel. More specifically, it is the good news of a righteousness from God, which is revealed in the gospel and is understood and appropriated by faith from first to last. This righteousness from God is first the righteousness God himself possesses and manifests in all his actions. And second, it is the righteousness that God imputes to human beings by grace through faith. This involves an imputed righteousness standing before God. And that is an imparted righteousness, an imparted righteous practice, and a progressively transformed lifestyle, the latter due to the regenerating and indwelling Holy Spirit. So I just want to spend a little time in showing how I believe that you can see that this book has a theme of righteousness. And I just want to show you a chart that I've drawn up or put together to help me understand why righteousness is the theme of this book. And just go through chapter by chapter very briefly. In chapter 1 and verse 17, this righteousness of God is needed because man has exchanged the truth for a lie. It says in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In chapter 2, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. That saying, the righteousness of God is imputed and it works from within, not from without. In chapter 3, even the righteousness of God is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 22, the righteousness of God comes through Jesus. Chapter 4. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that is imputed. In verse 11 and following, the example of righteousness is Abraham, who was reckoned as righteous by faith. Chapter 5. Having been justified, we have peace with God. This righteousness establishes our peace with God, negating his wrath. Chapter 6. Present yourselves as instruments of righteousness to God. We now have the ability and opportunity to present our members as slaves to our new master to act righteously, resulting in our sanctification. In chapter 7. The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I want to do, I don't. This imputed righteousness creates a problem, because it pits the spirit against the flesh. Chapter 8. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness. In verses 2, 4 and 13, it talks about this righteousness means that you can now be led by the Spirit because you have been justified and are being sanctified. In chapter 9, verse 30, God has opened the gates for everyone to have this righteousness imputed to them. God is calling out of all nations those to whom he is imputing his righteousness. Chapter 10, verses 6 to 8, Working for your own righteousness is to deny God's gracious offer to impute his righteousness. This righteousness is not difficult or unattainable. The word is in your mouth and in your heart that you may obey it. Chapter 11, verses 4 to 5. This righteousness produces a perseverance that will continue you in the faith. There is always a remnant, the elect who he keeps, and he enables us to persevere. Chapter 12. The old covenant covered sin. The new covenant says you are to be transformed into his image. This righteousness is not inherent in you. You need to present yourself to God so that you can produce his righteousness practically in you. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. This righteousness is produced through submission, or this righteousness produces submission. We have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Chapter 14. The whole purpose of Christ dying was that he would be made Lord. He is ruler and sovereign over all. He is the one we submit to. Chapter 15. Only those to whom Christ is Lord can be of one mind to glorify God. Verses 5 to 6. What glorifies God? The faith being adhered to. Chapter 16, verses 17 to 18. Care for each other enough so that you don't tolerate those that would cause dissension or hindrances contrary to sound doctrine. What was this church well known for? According to Paul, their obedience. And then Paul sums up the letter in chapter 16, verse 25 to 27 by saying, God is the one who is able to establish you for the day of judgment, when the imputed righteousness will be evident by your obedience to the faith. Now, I believe from this book that you can see that Paul had a real concern about righteousness. So my question is, why was this issue of righteousness so important to Paul? And I want to see if we can answer that. Let's start with what he says about himself in Acts 22, verse 3. I am indeed a Jew, born of Tarsus, of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you all are today. He was a Jew, a Benjaminite, circumcised the eighth day, a Pharisee and zealous. In Philippians 3:5, he elaborated on this to the Philippians and he said, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. Paul is telling us that he connected himself with the Pharisees that persecuted Jesus and carried on that tradition by persecuting the church, persecuting those who followed Jesus. And his righteousness, he was more zealous than even those that were persecuting Jesus. But notice what he was exceedingly zealous about. Galatians 1:14. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. What was the traditions Paul was talking about? To answer that question, I think we can see what Jesus says about that in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 to 8, where Jesus says, "This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of men, you hold the truth." "By laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men." Jews were worshipping God through their traditions. Note very carefully what the traditions were. The commandments of men. But notice what emphasis Jesus put on the Jews in regard to following their traditions. In verse 9, "You reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. The traditions or instructions or commandments of men. You keep the traditions at the expense of the commandments of God." Tradition can be good, but never at the expense of God's commandments. That's when it becomes legalism. So, let's have a look at what Paul was expecting would make him righteous before the road to Damascus. Philippians chapter 6, starting at verse 5, Paul says he was circumcised the eighth day. That is, he was circumcised on the eighth day, which is to say, I was circumcised according to the law. Missing again, that this ceremony was a symbol of the need for the heart to be cleansed from sin's deadly disease. The really essential surgery needed to happen on the inside, where God calls for taking away fleshly things that keep the heart from being spiritually devoted to him and from true faith in him and his will. Jeremiah, remember, was the one that opened up the issue of circumcising the heart. Next, Paul says he was of the nation of Israel. What did the Jews think about God choosing them? They thought that they were better than anyone else. They produced a pride that elevated themselves above the rest of mankind, even if it was only in their own mind. But that was not God's reason for choosing them. He was giving them a position in the world to represent him. To represent him to the world. To demonstrate what would happen if people would obey him, as the Jews were supposed to, and also what would happen when his people disobeyed him. How were God's people to represent him to the world? By being set apart from the world, by being different to the world, by being holy and therefore blessed. Next, Paul said he was of the tribe of Benjamin, Israel's heart and soul. Benjamin was an illustrious tribe of Israel. To say he was of the tribe of Benjamin shows that he was able to trace his lineage beyond question, to be able to say that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Hebrew beyond question. Next, he was, as to the law, a Pharisee. The legalistic fundamentalists, the Pharisees, were the so-called experts of the law because they were the most fastidious keepers of the law. Because they thought that righteousness was gained by keeping the law, so they developed law after law to produce their own righteousness by keeping all the laws that they made. But Jesus told them that they strained out a gnat, which is a tiny insect, and swallowed a camel. They were worried about the outside, but inside were full of sin. They needed heart circumcision. But you know what else Jesus said? "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." No wonder they wanted to destroy him when he was exposing them like that. But then Paul said, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church." I like the way John MacArthur explains zeal. He says, To the Jew, zeal was the highest virtue. Zeal says, I love God so much, I hate whatever offends him. Wasn't that Paul? Wasn't that the Pharisees? But they were making up their own minds what offended God. And then Paul went on to say, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. You see, the significance of Philippians 3 is clear. In verse 6 of that chapter, Paul characterizes his pre-Christian life as blameless with reference to legal obedience in regard to the righteousness of the law. This is talking about the confidence he had in the flesh. Can you see why righteousness is such an issue to Paul? Paul's life as a young man was consumed with righteousness. He believed that he had achieved a righteousness to be able to stand before God. Can you associate that with the thinking of today? When you ask someone, if you were to die tonight, and God said, why should I let you into heaven? What's the normal answer we hear? I didn't murder anyone. I'm not as bad as him or her. I didn't do this. I didn't do that. Can you see those answers are the same as Paul's position? That when you hear people answering like that, they're depending on their self-righteousness to be able to stand before God. Now imagine Paul's experience on the Damascus Road. But just let's confirm how he assessed himself before his conversion. He told the Galatians in chapter 1, verses 14, that when he was devoted to the Jewish religion, he was ahead of most fellow Jews his age in his practice of Jewish religion. He was telling the Galatians, he kept on doing his best to destroy the church. Now again, imagine his reaction on the Damascus Road. When he heard the voice say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul's question then was, who are you, Lord? Now remember, Lord is the word kurios, which is a title for God. Imagine Paul's mind spinning when the voice said, it's me who you're persecuting. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Paul's response then was, what do you want me to do, Lord? Go into Damascus and you will be told all things that are appointed for you to do. What a turnaround for Paul. He hated the church so much that he was persecuting the church, trying to destroy it, not realizing that it was the Lord he claimed to love that he was persecuting, and who he was trying to destroy. And then he was told that he would go to the Gentiles, who he also hated. Paul had a real big turnaround on the road to Damascus, but I want to have a look at what the essential turnaround was for Paul. If we go back to Philippians chapter 3 and from verse 7, or in verse 4 he tells us that if anyone could have confidence in the flesh, it was him. If anyone had reason to trust in or rely on the flesh, he could. And this is what the handbook on Philippians, the commentary for Bible translators, says you might want to consider for translating this phrase in some languages. There is every reason for me to trust in the flesh. Or you could translate it, I would be fully justified in trusting in the flesh. Or, to put my trust in being the kind of person I am. Can you see that in the world today, in the church, people trusting in who they are? I think we all have a problem with that. But Paul had every right to trust in the kind of person he was. But he said in Philippians 3:8, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Why was Paul so concerned about righteousness? After his conversion, he realized the worth of the righteousness he was pursuing. He recognized that it had no value. He counted it as refuse, as rubbish. In Philippians 3:8, Paul said, "All those things that I had worked for in the flesh, I had in this basket, and I found that they had no value at all, because when I compared them with what I received from the imputed righteousness from God, there was no comparison. Those things I thought were an advantage to me, I found were a disadvantage to me. They stopped me from taking part in the great exchange, exchanging my sin for his righteousness, the righteousness that brings peace with God and joy in the Holy Spirit." The issue of righteousness was so important to Paul because he understood that the righteousness he was pursuing in the flesh would lead him to God's wrath. The righteousness that leads to heaven is only the righteousness that is from God. That is Christ's righteousness imputed to us by God. And I just want to turn your thoughts back again to the early stages of Jesus' ministry when he taught the people about the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Paul spent most of his life in that pursuit. See how he characterizes his life as a Pharisee before conversion? In Philippians 3:6, he says, "Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless." And Paul, as a believer, would never say that he was blameless in regard to sin. But he could say that he was blameless in regard to the commandments of men. Paul was pursuing righteousness, but the issue was, what righteousness was Paul hungering and thirsting after? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus went on to say, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness, your right standing with God, is more than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Why didn't God allow Paul to hear that? He was in Jerusalem at the time. What a difference his life would have been if God had have opened his mind to understand that. Would have saved him a lot of heartache and a lot of wrong pursuits. But I believe Paul's life enables us to see God's perfection, especially in his timing and purposes. Paul had a journey to go on before God was going to show him the righteousness he was pursuing as opposed to the righteousness he needed. God wanted to develop in Paul a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, but he wanted to show Paul the difference between righteousness that is unacceptable to God and the righteousness that is acceptable to him. Can you see God's providence in Paul's life? Can you look back over your life and see all the things that you have done that you can regret now, or you think, why did God allow you to do that? We all have a journey to go on, and God is preparing us. God knows the end from the beginning. And when he starts at the beginning, he knows the end. And that's what he's aiming towards. What is he aiming towards in your life, in my life? What is he aiming towards in GCBC as we start to look to the future and start to see what do we need to have in place as a body to encourage, to live this righteous life? So the next question I thought to ask myself is, what is righteousness? So firstly, I looked at the word. And just with a bit of a study on the word righteous, English treatments often separate the Hebrew and the Greek words into justification and righteousness, reflecting historical differences over whether the sense was declare a person righteous, as in a law court, or actually make righteous, implying moral transformation. Can you see the two aspects of the Hebrew and Greek words? Declare a person righteous. What is another word we use for that? Justification. Or make righteous. What is another word we use for that? Just sanctification. This is what Donald Gray Barnhouse has to say about the word righteous in his commentary on Romans. In English, it is interesting to note that the spelling of the words has changed. Up until the 16th century, the word was written rightwise. But the last half of the word must not be confused with the word which speaks of wisdom. Rightwise means one who is such as he ought to be. Now, in the sight of God, only the Lord Jesus is the beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. None other is righteous, for none is such as he ought to be. The question is, are you less perfect than God? If you are, then you are unrighteous in his sight and are in need of his salvation, which he offers to you through his Son, Jesus. Place yourself alongside of Christ and you will see that you are not righteous. Where does that place one as far as the righteousness that is acceptable to God? The requirement for entering the kingdom is that you be righteous. The whole of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is summed up in 5:20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. So how righteous are we to be? If you want to know how righteous you have to be, all you have to do is look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. And here our Lord says, be ye therefore perfect. How perfect? Even as your Father in heaven is perfect. We are to be righteous. How righteous? More righteous than the most righteous. We are to be perfect. How perfect? As perfect as God is. Again, summing up the Sermon on the Mount, as one commentator put it, the people who enter the kingdom are the people who know their own righteousness doesn't make it, that the standard of perfection is way beyond their capacity, and so they are beggars in their spirit. They can't earn it, they have to beg for it. They mourn because of the total sinfulness that they see in themselves. They are meek and humble because they know they fall so short of the standard of God, and they hunger and thirst for a righteousness they know they can't obtain. When God gave the law in Sinai, the law was not given in order to show man how good he was or how good he must be. The law was given to show man how good he couldn't be, how bad he was, and how short he is. Now that leaves man with two options, given in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 to 14. Jesus says there are only these two roads to travel, two ways of life, two gates to go through. As MacArthur puts it, there is the broad gate, that leads to the broad way and ends up in destruction. It is the way of easy religion. It is the way of human righteousness. It is the way of the scribes and the Pharisees and those who think they're good enough on their own merit. On the other hand, there is the narrow gate. This is the narrow way that leads to life, and that is the way of those who come with a broken heart, with a contrite spirit, those who come and know they can't make it on their own. They can't keep God's law. They can't meet his standard. They can't live up to his righteousness. They can't be as perfect as God is. And they cast themselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ, who imputes to them his own righteousness. Which way are you on? The wide or the narrow road? Are you less perfect than God? If you are, then you are unrighteous. You are unrighteous in his sight and are in need of his salvation, which he offers to you through his Son Jesus. Remembering, after God justifies, he sets about to sanctify. Where are you in all that? Are you in that process of being sanctified? Being made holy? If you are, I think we'll have a good time in fellowship after, because that's the road we're all on. As Paul said in the book of Romans, we need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And that's not easy. It's a hard road to hoe. But it's the only road to be on. Let me finish with Paul's finish to his letter to the Romans. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Let me pray. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the cross because it is the means by which you can impute your righteousness to us. It is the means by which you can justify us. It is the means by which you can sanctify us. It is the means by which you can make us subjects of your kingdom. Father, we want to be worthy representatives of you. We want the world to be able to say, like Father, like Son. Father, we want you to make us holy because you are holy. We want to understand, Father, the work that you want to complete in us. Father, we look forward to the day when you will glorify us. But in the meantime, Father, help us to know what it is to be following you, to know what it is to be obedient to the faith. We believe, Father. Help us in our unbelief. For Jesus' sake, amen.